This will be a part two, a message on faith. The first one I gave several weeks ago was four foundations of great faith. And I won't cover much, but certainly we defined what faith is. Faith is really the noun of the verb believe. So, of course, you can't have faith without believing. But believing means more than just knowing something is true. It means to entrust, to place confidence, to have reliance upon. Just different than just simply believing as we in the English-speaking language would normally think of the word believe. And that the substance and evidence that we have from that belief, as we covered, obviously, Hebrews 11, is not substance and evidence that we typically think of, again, in the English-speaking world. Just going from a dictionary definition, but evidence and substance is an assurance. It's a title to, it's also a persuasion and inner conviction. And that the four foundations of faith that I covered was knowledge and belief in God, of course, His truth, emotions, and how emotions play such a foundational role to faith, because our faith is something that we hope for and is things, evidence that we can't see. So it has to have a lot to do with emotions. The third foundation was the future. Faith is always future focused. Hard to have faith in something that's already passed. It's already happened. So faith is future focused. And number four, or the fourth foundation, was actions. And there's no faith without action. You know, we use the chair analogy. I can believe that a chair will hold me, but I don't really take faith in that chair until I sit in it. And if I sit in it 500 times, I have greater faith in that chair due to repetition. So those are the four foundations of faith, just briefly. Well, let me ask you this question as we start into part two, is what undermines and destroys those four foundations of great faith? What are the primary reasons or sources or components or ingredients of little faith? What undermines that faith? The title of this message is Causes and Symptoms of Little Faith. The phrase of little faith is actually one word in the Greek, and it occurs only five times in the New Testament, which is interesting. And only Christ, it seems, had the authority to use that word, because all five times Jesus uses that phrase, it's, of course, himself. It's not another apostle or somebody else, it's another writer that uses it. Jesus alone uses the phrase or the word of little faith. And always it's in context of basically people failing to spiritually hear Jesus or to hear Christ's instructions, whether by example or by action. Or by words. Helps Word Studies says this about the Greek word that's translated of little faith. Is it properly, it just means few occurrences or applications of faith. And we often think of faith as something like a jar, you have more volume to it. And I understand how and why that may be somewhat applicable, but the word itself means few occurrences. You know, of little faith means we rarely use the faith. So we'll go through, again, these five passages, but we'll note as we go through this that all examples that Christ gave have something to do with faith, believing in those four foundations. Again, knowing God, knowing His truth, a lot to do with emotions, a surprising amount to do with emotions, the future, and of course, that fourth foundation, actions. So all of Christ's examples in the New Testament of the use of that phrase, of little faith, have something to do with those four foundations of faith. Again, I realize there's other things that can come into play. We can extrapolate or pull in more information. But at a minimum, it covers those four points. All examples have something to do with believing something that's difficult to believe. Something that's hard to believe. These examples aren't tied to, when I say doctrine, doctrine as we might call, you know, technical things, you know, they're not about the Sabbath. They're not about the the Godhead. They're not about law keeping, the holy days. They're not about those types of things. Again, that's what I mean by doctrines. Everything in the Bible is, of course, doctrinal, including faith. But when I say doctrines, I'm meaning kind of the technical how to be a Christian. Not the legalese, but the things that we do. Also, they're all, in all examples, there's a contrast between physical things and spiritual, which again, we would expect that. So if I were to ask the question, you know, what is the opposite of faith? The answer will be surprisingly tied to emotions. As we covered in part one, you know, if we're having emotions of or towards things that we cannot see, things that we cannot explain with facts or evidence the way that we think of facts and evidence, you know, hard data, or you know, knock on evidence, or you collect evidence at a crime scene. Of course, it's going to have a lot to do with emotions. Because Hebrews 11 says, of things hoped for and of things not seen. Which means it's going to be something else, largely, not entirely, but largely in tied to emotions. If you think about the greatest moments in your life, good or bad, the most memorable things that have happened to you in life, why do you remember those things? Is it the facts? Is it the substance of the event? Or is it probably an emotion tied to the occasion? It could be something that's exciting, the first time something happened. But there's almost always a strong emotional tie to that circumstance or that event that makes it memorable, that makes you remember it. It could be anger and frustration on the other end of the spectrum. Our most memorable things oftentimes, not always, have something to do with emotion. And again, that's largely why faith and emotion are so intertwined. God expects us to have faith, but it's, again, largely based on emotion. So today we'll look at, again, these five verses where Christ uses the phrase of little faith and see what do they tell us. The first of five appearances, if you would turn to Luke 12, but we'll begin in verse 22. Luke 12, verse 22. And this, my first point would be worry and anxiety about physical needs. So again, these are things that undermine our faith, that undermine the confidence, the assurance, the credence, the belief that we have in things that we hope for and things that we can't see. As we go through these, as I've already mentioned, surprisingly, it's rarely is it something doctrinal. You know, we don't generally lose our faith because we don't understand the Sabbath. You know, we have our faith shaken because of emotions. And that's what this passage will tell us. Let's begin Luke 12, verse 22. This is also recorded in Matthew 6. We'll read from Luke 12, beginning in verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. Again, not about living and dying. He goes on to explain what he means by life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. The word worry here, which is certainly an anti-faith, it's an opposite of faith. I'm reading from Help's Word Studies. It says, properly drawn in opposite directions, divided into parts, figuratively go to pieces because pulled apart in different directions. That's a pretty graphic, a good word picture. When we worry, you know, should I do this? Should I do that? I don't know. Do I go left? Do I go right? Do I make this decision? Well, that decision's good, but it's got these pros, these cons, but this decision over here. We worry about stuff and we're so torn into pieces that rocks our faith. We're no longer certain of things. So again, worry obviously is an anti-faith, if you will. Continuing in verse 23, life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Verse 24, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have they neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Verse 25, and which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Verse 28. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Verse 29, and do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. Verse 30, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, they're physical things. And your Father knows that you need these things. Again, it's an understanding, a knowledge of God. Of course, God of the universe knows what you need, knows what we need. But if you read through the passage, these are all physical things. Nothing in here does it say something about spiritual, you know, why are you worried about your spiritual understanding of, you know, the use of the temple to depict and capture the meaning of Christ. It doesn't get into that. It's physical things. So again, this first example mostly pertains to that. And that's why my first point is worry and anxiety about physical needs. Again, this is what undermines our faith, our belief. We worry about a lot of things. If you were to make a list of everything that you worry about, do you worry about many spiritual things? I hope you do. I find myself worried more about physical things often than other things. Again, I don't mean food, clothing, and shelter, but we worry about things. We worry about, you know, what we're wearing or what we don't have, what we want, the next car that we wish we had. We will worry sick about all kinds of things. Kids go to school. I remember I used to worry, you know, my mom would go get, you know, one or two pair of jeans, a couple of shirts, and that was it for the school year. And you'd worry that you didn't have the right look. Of course, I never had the right look. You can tell it scarred me pretty bad too. But again, we worry about silly things, about physical needs. Christ is saying, don't worry about that. You don't think the God of the universe understands that we have those needs? Of course he does. The phrase here, anxious mind, is also an interesting word in context here. It means it's only used once in Scripture, which I always find interesting when a word is only used once. Now, it doesn't specifically mean it's more important, but it is interesting. To raise on high, figuratively to be in suspense, words help studies. The word is, I'll just spell it, M-E-T-E-O-R-I-Z-O. What does that word look like? Meteorite. That's where we get the word meteorite. Properly suspended in midair, figuratively to shift from one conviction to another, vacillating or wavering, like a person living suspended in anxiety. That looks like something to appear in my resume. I mean, don't we often have anxious mind? It's like we're suspended. I don't know what to do. Should I go to church? Do I go to church? Do I wear a mask? Don't wear a mask. Do I do this? Do I do that? I mean, we worry about a lot of things, and those are anti-faiths. If you're worried, there is a sign there. It's a symptom and a cause of lacking faith. Why are we so worried about so many physical things in life? When we know the universe for ourselves, we know the plan of the universe. We have God the Father and Christ at his hand to petition our needs. Yet we worry about physical things. And Christ in this example, again, says, oh, you of little faith, don't you do that. Worry, anxious mind, oh, you of little faith. Again, we have to be careful that we don't worry about so many physical things. Easier said than done, I realize. Well, let's continue, because Christ goes on to give, and here in context, three hard-to-believe truths, spiritual truths, in contrast of the worry that we have for physical things. So again, verse 31, which is one of the most quoted verses we use in church. But seek the kingdom of God, of course, spiritual, and all these things shall be added to you. See, that's a faith statement that's hard to believe. It's easy to worry about our clothing, the physical things, our house, our job, our car, the tie that we wear, the food that we eat, where we're taking vacations, physical things. And it's hard to believe, which takes a lot of faith, to believe that if we first sought after God's kingdom, all these things shall be added to you. It doesn't mean God's just going to routinely bless us with all physical things. But it does mean that A, he's going to take care of those needs because he knows we need them. And he's going to add things that we truly do need. And it's hard to have that faith, to know that God, if we seek his kingdom, all these things shall be added to you. Verse 32, the next verse. Do not fear, again, same word, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. First, he tells us, seek the kingdom. Don't worry about all those physical things. Seek the kingdom. He knows what you need. He'll add those things to you. And oh, by the way, let me repeat it again, he tells us. Do not fear, little flock, because God wants to. He's tripping over himself to give us the kingdom. Now, that's a truth hard to believe. When I say truth hard to believe, I don't mean about some complex inner knowledge or working of God's truth that, you know, it's only a few ever grow to attain. Some of the hardest things to believe in God's word are statements like that, that it's God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. That's hard to believe sometimes. We just feel like we've got to earn it or we've got to do certain things. We have to qualify for it. I understand we have our part to play by all means. But again, it's interesting that in context, Christ tells us, oh, you of little faith, don't worry. Don't have an anxious mind. Don't be pulled in directions. Don't be suspended like a meteor. You're just all over the place, worrying about one thing, worrying about the next, worrying about every little detail. Martha, Martha, you know. We do that so much, we get accustomed to it. It's a habit that we have. Christ tells us, seek the kingdom. Do not fear. God will give you the kingdom. In verse 33, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moths destroy. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. That's hard to believe. Oh yeah, by the way, don't worry about money. Don't worry about accumulating things. Sell, give, donate, serve. Provide yourselves money bags in heaven. Again, think how much time we spend in accumulating and doing things physically and compare that to what we do spiritually. Only you can answer that question. But in context, Christ is telling us worry and anxiety about physical things is an anti-faith. It's what leads. It erodes at faith, at the confidence in the title, the deed that we have to God's promises. It's one of the greatest ways that Satan destroys and undermines our faith is with worry and anxiety over physical things. Think about it. How many hours in a day are we bombarded with the idea that we need more stuff, that we should worry about how we look, we should worry about all these physical things? It's the most prevalent message we receive through marketing. I mean, that's what marketing is, telling us what we don't have and what we should have. And we get duped by it. Satan's clever. So again, when Christ uses the phrase of little faith in context, he's telling us worry, anxious mind, anxiety, and fear absolutely undermine faith. The second way that those four foundations of faith are undermined is fear with life's events and circumstances. Similar, but different. The first one again was worry and anxiety about physical needs. And in context, we heard food, clothing, clothes, these, eat, drink, you know, all these things the world seeks after. They're not seeking after spiritual things. They're physical things. So the first point was worry and anxiety about physical needs. The second way that we allow faith to be undermined, to be restricted, is fear with life's events and circumstances. If you would, turn to Matthew 8, verse 23. Matthew 8, verse 23. Again, this is the second occasion that Christ uses the phrase of little faith. Matthew 8, verse 23. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea. Again, it sounds like our lives, doesn't it? A great tempest arose in his life. Yes. So that the boat was covered with the waves. Yes, there's another life description. But he was asleep. Have faith, no fear. Verse 25, then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. Sounds like what we say in our lives again. Again, this story, of course, applies to our entire life. Verse 26, but he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. A title for a good book. There was a great calm. Again, fear. Why are you fearful? Why are you anti-faith? You're in the boat with a man who's performed miracles that they've seen and witnessed, and they're fearful. Again, I get it. I'd be fearful too. The word fearful here, it's interesting. All these words have such an interesting word study to them. It means dreadful, describing a person who loses their moral gumption or fortitude that is needed to follow the Lord. That's from Strong's. I'm sorry, from Help's Word Studies. Strong's just says cowardly or fearful. Again, fear is an anti-faith. If having the right type of emotion leads to faith, belief, confidence, assurance, feeling that you have title to something, that's an emotionally based feeling. Well, of course, the opposite of that would also be emotionally based. Fear is the opposite of faith. Nowhere in here does it say something about, you know, they had misinterpreted or they didn't understand some nuance about the Sabbath or about the Old Testament law. It's emotions. They were fearful. Fearful of what? It was a life event, a circumstance that they found themselves. They weren't fearful or wondering where the next meal was coming from. They were fearful of the event. Again, it tells us in context, we can't be afraid of the circumstances around us. A lot of that, obviously, we find ourselves now. Weather, that's simple enough. COVID, more complicated. Political unrest, more complicated. The condition of this nation, the direction it's heading, even more complicated. Add children to the equation, that's more complicated. We worry about a lot of life's events, life's circumstances, the conditions of our life excessively. Again, it's no different in reality than how we see food, clothing, and shelter in the first passage that we read. We can think, well, sure, God will provide my physical needs, but my life is going to fall apart. No, God cares about your life just as he does the physical needs. Mark 4, verse 38, again, a parallel account. Just read one verse here. But he was in the stern asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Again, when we get emotions involved, if they're not on the right end of that spectrum of faith, of believing, of having that assurance and confidence and entrusting, if it's on the other end of the spectrum, not only do we not have faith, we have fear, we start down a downward slope. Accusations. It's interesting that is captured in that parallel account. They're accusing Christ, not just of having slept or of having fallen asleep, but they're, you don't care that we're about to die? That's crazy. And that's what happens when fear takes hold. We look around ourselves. We can watch the news, anything. There's a ton of fear in our lives right now. And it's unfounded in the sense of God of the universe, with Christ, our elder brother, our mediator. The power of the universe is on our side of the equation. And yet we still worry about physical needs. We worry about the circumstances and events around us. Christ is sleeping in the boat. He's not worried one bit. He's not going to let his disciples die on the water. It's not going to happen. They didn't get that. They're fearful. I understand why. I'm not saying that they didn't have a human physical reaction that makes sense in that sense. But Christ certainly used it as an example to say, why are you fearful? He asked them the question. Why are you so fearful? Why are you so lacking in that faith? And so again, the second appearance of that phrase, of little faith, is in regards to fear with life's events and circumstances. The third thing that undermines the four foundations of faith is fear and doubt about walking with Christ. So again, we fear physical things. We worry about physical things. We worry about life's events. And the third thing we also fear and worry about is walking with Christ. That's better if we're going to worry about something. Personally, I think that's a better one to worry about. But we still worry about it. We still have fear about it. We still have doubt about it. Will I make it? Does God love me? Will he forgive me? It's still an anti-faith. The subject matter may be better, but it's still lacking faith. If you would turn to Matthew 14. Matthew 14, we'll begin in verse 2. Of course, this is about Peter walking on water. But then he lets emotions, as we'll see in the story, get the best of him. And then he has lack of faith. He had faith, and then he didn't have faith that quickly. Matthew 14, verse 2. First word here, immediately, an interesting word. Immediately after what? Immediately after feeding 5,000 with five loaves and two fish. That's what it's referencing. That's an important point. I don't know about you, but if we're at a potluck and we pass around a basket and a couple fish and we feed 5,000 people, that's pretty cool. That's amazing. That's gotten my attention. For at least apparently a few hours maybe. It says immediately, Matthew 14, verse 2, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Skipping to verse 24. Verse 24, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Again, still reads like our life story, doesn't it? We're tossed by the waves and the life's winds are contrary. Verse 25, now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost. And they cried out for fear. Again, hours before, they see a miracle. They know God's with them. They understand generally who Christ is. They see the power that Christ has. But they cry out for fear. Verse 27, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer. It means be emboldened. It is I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered him, said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter, faith, when he believed, had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Again, we're told, if you believe, all things are possible. Peter did believe. Christ said, walk with me, come out here, meet me. Peter had faith at that moment and did it. He did the impossible. It's impossible to walk on water. Anybody here not understand that? Right? It's impossible, but it's not impossible. God says it's possible if he had that kind of faith. And Peter did. Verse 30, but, again, there's that word. We often have but this, but that. We're pulled in directions. But is a pull in directions word, isn't it? I've got God on my side. I've got knowledge. I've got the church. I've got friends. I've got family. I've got God's Holy Spirit. I've got the truth, the plan of God of salvation. But I'm worried about X. But I'm worried about this physical need. I'm worried about this life event. I'm worried about my walking with Christ. But when he saw that the wind, physical, there was nothing spiritual that happened to Peter at that moment. He didn't lose his understanding about the Sabbath or the holy days. Or the future of mankind. or the history recorded that he knew from the Old Testament per se. There's nothing that changed about Peter except for that emotional belief, that confidence, that assurance, that solid belief that I know Christ said, come to me, it's done. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. Verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith. Again, it's the third occasion of that phrase, that word. Why did you doubt? Verse 32, and when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. The word doubt, again, another fascinating word. You can do a complete sermon on it. It means to waver, of course, to doubt, to hesitate. You can see that in Peter's mind. Properly going two ways, shifting between positions, choosing a double stance and hence vacillate or waver, figuratively uncertain at a crossroad because refusing to choose one way over the other, wanting to have our cake and eat it too, to halt between two opinions. So for one moment, Peter was, man, he was on fire. He got it. He had that definition of faith. He had the substance, the evidence, the conviction, again, the word we read for substance. He had title to a possession, to Christ's promise, come to me. He had that confidence, that belief. One moment, then one moment he didn't. That's the power of the emotion. Think about that. How much faith did it take for that moment for Peter to walk on water? And then a split second later, he doesn't have that faith, which is largely emotion-based. Nothing about Peter's understanding, his knowledge changed in that moment. Other than, again, that emotional appeal, that confidence that he had. That to me is a powerful lesson about faith. James 1 verse 5, if you would turn to James 1 verse 5. We'll talk about doubting a little bit here. I think if we asked up front, you know, what's the opposite of faith? Many people would say doubt. And it is a part of the answer. Again, fear, worry, anxiety, being afraid, all those things are stronger than having doubt, worse than having doubt. But again, doubt is bad too. James 1 verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith. Let him ask in believing, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Again, it's inherent in the very definition of doubt. Just back and forth. Should I not? I don't know. Well, maybe, what if? Maybe. You know, we think, we try to make a decision and then we hit ourselves and we undermine ourselves. We throw grenades at our feet, emotional grenades, if you will. But what if? Well, what if they don't respond this way? What if they do? We go through this all the time, this mental gymnastics of doubt and fear. Verse 7, for let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Not just one way, not just his work, not just his family life, not just his service or his opportunities at church, his social life. No, somebody that's double-minded, somebody that's always doubtful and fearful, they're unstable in everything because nothing is solid. It's like running on snow or ice or trying to run in mud. There's no traction to that person. And that's what God is saying. Faith is absolute traction. That we believe something so soundly and so and profoundly, and we don't need physical evidence of proof. Lacking faith, again, fear, doubt, anxiety, worry, is just the opposite. There's no traction. It's like taking something and just coating it with oil. You can't get a hold of anything. You ever try to pick up a weight? You know, you're pretty strong. You can pick up a weight, put oil on it. You can't pick up anything. That's what fear and doubt and worry does. There's nothing productive that can be done when somebody's marked with doubt, fear, anxiety, worry. And again, we haven't mentioned anything doctrinal per se. None of these passages said, well, Peter and the disciples argued over, you know, the Godhead, you know, of how Christ, who came first, you know, were, are they both a God? Nothing sophisticated, nothing tied to Sabbath keeping, all of which are important. Don't get me wrong. But it's that emotional basis to these accounts are incredible. And without that emotion, we can't have true faith. Without being tied to that, because you can't prove. Prove to me God exists right now. Prove to me that we'll be spirit beings. How do you prove that to me? Without emotion. And you can read scripture. Prove to me the scripture is accurate. It's a book written over 1,500 years by all different kinds of people. How did it get together? I don't, you know, canonization of it. Prove to me every little thing. You get nowhere. It's slippery. There's faith, the absolute assurance, and it's undermined by doubt and fear. Generally, doubt, of course, is not as destructive as fear and anxiety. I've already alluded to that. Because oftentimes we start with doubt. If it moves us in the right direction, it can actually be a good thing. Before we all attended God's true church, we doubted something else first. Again, I realize that's a different context. So again, doubt is, it undermines, but there can be a certain amount of doubt. I can have doubt about keeping God's law. Doubt that God will bless me. But again, it's different than fear, anxiety, worry. So again, doubt is, it undermines, but maybe not perhaps as much as the others. You can look to Abraham and Sarah. Did they take God for his word right off the bat? They doubted him. They laughed at God. Well, at that age, I'd laugh too. You know, I mean, you're going to start, I'm going to be the father of nations. Have you checked my birthday? I'm pretty old. Moses doubted he could do what he was called to do. Job, of course, doubted the goodness of God. Thomas doubted. He was still Christ's disciple. So again, doubt is an enemy of faith. But one that can be worked with. I say that because we all have doubt. But doubt can often turn into fear, worry, and anxiety, which is much more problematic. One little quick note in here that I had. I read it somewhere and I thought it was an important point to make regarding doubt. Is certainty. There's no word in the Bible that I could find for certainty specifically. But for those who have to have certainty in their life, that's one of the greatest anti-faiths that we can have. We've already talked about it in roundabout ways, but, you know, if we're worried about things, well, I'm worried because I need things to be absolute. I'm worried about my life because I need things to be just so and perfect. If they're out of whack, out of line, then I'm worried about it. So again, these passages say it without using that word. But the word, this word I came up with, and is certainty is an enemy of faith. What is certain in any of our lives? Literally nothing. The next breath is not certain. But there are lots of people, myself included, I like things the way I like them. And that could be, again, opposite of faith, is certainty. Because it's evidence, it's proof, spiritually speaking, of things that we cannot see, things we hope for. And there's going to be uncertainty in that. Explain what it's like to be a spirit being. I have no idea. I can't explain it. But I know it's true. And I have faith that we'll be spirit beings. But I don't have certainty about how that will work. How will somebody be resurrected? Explain that to me. Put that in certain terms. How will that happen? Their dust has been sprinkled all over the earth, you know, through dust, through whatever, through farming. Who knows? The fourth way that our foundations of faith, of great faith, are undermined is intellectual confusion and reason. So again, the fourth way that great faith is undermined, intellectual confusion and reason. And even this, as you see as we go through this, there's emotion tied to it. If you would turn to Matthew 16, verse 5. Matthew 16, we'll begin in verse 5. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Again, he's trying to give them a spiritual lesson. Verse 7, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves? Because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the five loaves of the, and the five, fed the 5,000, how many baskets you took up? Verse 10, nor the seven loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up. How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Verse 12, then they understood that he did not tell them to be aware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The word reason here, I like words, as you can tell, because I can't think of these things by myself. Strong's says this about the word reason. It appears multiple times in this passage. Properly go back and forth when evaluating in a way that typically leads to a confused conclusion. The term implies one confused mind interacting with other confused minds, each further reinforcing the original confusion. That sounds like some businesses I've worked for. That's reason. Again, go back and forth. It's the same flavor that we've already read with doubt, with fear, with worry, with anxious mind. There's that back and forth. I'm sure, I'm not sure. Peter's walking on water and takes the faith, unbelievable faith. A split second later, he lacks faith and he's sinking and he's afraid. Again, so we reason sometimes, and that back and forth reasoning, again, in context, we see reasoned. We see reason again. We see not yet understand. We see the word remember. We see do you not understand? So again, understanding, which certainly can include doctrinal per se, you know, the technical aspects of our belief, it can relate to that, but most of the time it relates to the motion of the process of one confused mind debating with another confused mind. Think of church conflicts. Think of family conflicts. It's not usually over the facts of the Sabbath or the facts of what God's word says. It's the emotions that get tied up in it. I'm not saying there's not factual or doctrinal things that get involved. There is. But it is interesting. Again, it undermines our faith. That reasoning that's wishy-washy, that's double-minded, that's back and forth, is a way that faith is undermined. The fifth place that Christ uses the phrase of little faith, which is really one word in the Hebrew. We'll turn to Mark 9, verse 17. Mark 9, verse 17 is just unbelief in Christ or God. Of course, we covered that to a large extent in part one in defining what faith is. But there's a simple unbelief that happens, which again, in context, we'll see the emotion, one of the most emotional phrases, one of the most popular phrases in Scripture, I believe. Matthew 17, we're going to be reading in Mark 9, beginning in verse 17, but in Matthew 17 is where that phrase is used. It's a parallel account. I want to read it just for integrity purposes, since I'm covering the five places Christ uses of little faith. It appears in the account written by Matthew, Matthew 17, verse 20. So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, that word is the same Greek word of little faith. It's the same word that's used in all other locations or translated as of little faith. But we're going to read the Mark 9 parallel account. So beginning again, Mark 9, verse 17. Then one of the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. Verse 19, he answered and said to them, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Of course, the word faithless there means not faithful because unpersuaded. All the words that we use to describe faith, that confidence, assurance, it's just the opposite of that. A person who's not persuaded is what it means. Verse 20, then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. Verse 21, so he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and onto the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, again, there's a doubt there, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, if you can faith, which is the noun, believe is the verb, all things are possible to him who believes, who faiths, if you will. That's a truth hard to believe. Again, if we're making a list of all the truths hard to believe, it's not about God's holy days. It's not about how we count Passover or the spring holy days. You know, what's hard to believe is that all things are possible to him who faiths, who believes. That's a truth hard to believe. And those who can and do believe it have great faith. And we'll see that in what will be a part 3 on great faith. Verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears. Again, there's always emotion with faith. It can't just be factual. You can know everything about scripture and have zero belief, zero faith. I just know it all. But I have no faith in what I believe. I'm not entrusting myself, my life to it. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Lord, I faith. Help my unfaith. Help my unbelief. Again, unbelief, just like Peter, we can have great faith in one moment and lack it the next. You know, it appears that the only thing that was keeping this man from having his child healed was faith. People say, well, it was how they were casting it out. They had to pray and fast. Yeah, but if the faith was there initially, I believe that he would have been healed. You know, the disciples had to overcome that unbelief with prayer and fasting. Again, so we see the man obviously has humility here, but he one moment he recognizes that he does believe, but the same moment he realizes it's not the depth of faith that we need. You know, the disciples asked, you know, increase our faith. You know, we have faith, but it needs to grow. Our belief, our commitment obviously needs to grow. Again, so those are the four or the five places in context that cover of little faith. Mostly tied to fear, doubt, worry, anxious mind, anxiety. And for good reason. That's the opposite of faith. That's what undermines faith. Kind of as we near the end, I want to cover two passages to show the importance. These are two what I call great summary passages. There are multiple places like this in scripture, but these are certainly two of them. Two great summary passages that if you had to say, what's the fewest number of verses that covers so much information in time, in impact, the chronology of man and God? That's what I mean by great summary passages. If you would turn to Mark 16, we'll see in context how powerful, how important faith, unfaith, not believing, how important it is. Again, unfaithing, if you will, not believing. Not that we have facts and proof that we think of, but we have that title, that deed to promises, that confidence, that persuasion that we talked about in part 1. Mark 16, verse 9. Again, think about what the time frame is being covered here. Mark 16, verse 9, of course, starts with the resurrection. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. Verse 11. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. They did not faith. Verse 12. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe. They didn't have faith. They did not believe them either. A second witness. Verse 14, the appearance of Christ to the disciples. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. Oh, I thought they came and rebuked because they didn't understand the facts, the knowledge, the how-to of Christianity. No, he rebuked their unfaith, their belief, largely set in motions. I believe this or I don't. I walk on water one moment, I don't walk on water the next. And he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. Hardness of heart. What do we mean hardness of heart? The unwillingness to believe. It wasn't a knowledge issue. Again, knowledge is important. Please don't misunderstand that. Because they did not believe. They did not faith. Those who had seen him after he had risen. Remember, again, faith, persuasion, confidence, relying, entrusting. They didn't have that yet. Verse 15. And he said to them, and he gives the commission for the church forever, at least to modern times, until Christ returns, it'll still be the commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Verse 16 gives the results of that. He who believes, there it is again, he who faiths, if you will, and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not faith, who does not believe, will be condemned. And these signs, these works, this evidence will follow those who, what? Believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Verse 19, the ascension of Christ. That's a pretty important event. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. We just read 10 verses. 10 verses that covered Christ's resurrection, his appearance to his disciples, the commissioning of them, the church, the results that would follow, and his ascension to go sit at the right hand of God. That's what I mean by a great summary passage. Anybody count how many times the word belief appears in those 10 verses? 7 times. Again, numbers by themselves don't mean anything, but in context, the issue is faith. He didn't chide them for some misunderstanding about something or one group or person or, you know, had some other understanding about the way we interpret a passage or verse. It's all about that belief, that faith, that assurance that they lacked. And that is so important. Again, he who does not believe will be condemned. How many times did doctrine, knowledge, understanding, holy days, Sabbath, clean, unclean meats, baptism, all these different things appear in these passages? Again, all very important, obviously. But again, without faith, you know, I thought in preparing this, you know, knowledge, doctrine can be like a stop sign. It can be understanding the rules of the road. But faith is knowing how to drive. It has a huge difference. We could study and know a lot of things. And many of us have been in church our entire lives. We know a lot of things. But we still don't know how to drive. I speak for myself. I know the rules of the road. Maybe some of you see me driving. You can attest. I'm not a very good driver. I hit my own mailbox this week. That's not good driving. It put a tear in the side of my car, my truck. So again, I know how to drive, but sometimes we don't faith. the way we should drive. A second great summary passage, this will be the last that we'll read. Again, a passage that encapsulates so much importance, so much chronology. Hebrews 3, verse 12. And it's interesting. Again, it encapsulates and uses the ideas of faith, of believing. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart. It's interesting how that heart keeps coming up. Of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened. It sounds like an emotional word to me, doesn't it? Hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Again, that word confidence we read in part one that I gave is standing under a guarantee. Again, Hebrews 1 says, you know, it's evidence of things not seen, or hope for and the substance of things not seen. Confidence is that same word. We're standing under a guaranteed agreement. Hold the beginning of that understanding to the end. Verse 15, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in their rebellion. Verse 16, it gives a warning for all Christians. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? Verse 18, and to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? Verse 19, it gives a conclusion. So what does all this mean? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. I thought it was their sin. Well, yeah, sin is a marker, an indicator oftentimes of unbelief. Because of unbelief, you know, ultimately, a lack of faith is rebellion. A lack of faith is sin. A lack of faith is disobedience. At some point, we have to address it. It's not just, well, God hasn't blessed me with that. Again, we'll cover that in the next message that I'll give on faith about how we get faith. But at any rate, it's an important passage that Christ is saying, teaching us, again, just as ancient Israel, all the way through every Christian who ever lives. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Having faith, obviously, is crucial. As we near Passover, of course, the spring holy days, we need to repent of our unbelief, our unfaithfulness. I mean, that's a start. We need to ask God to grant us greater faith built on the four foundations of faith. Of course, we need to ask God for spiritual maturity to overcome the causes and symptoms of little faith.